up here, I'll clarify. Some of you last year took some of these to your own neighborhoods and went ahead and put them on the door handles and went door to door there. So that's why I want to make this available to you all now before we have some collective door knocking dates. I intended to email before now, and I'll just say it now. Y'all can hold me accountable for later, but the 28th is a Monday, and that's that evening, probably around 6:30. I was going to have whoever's available, I know it's a little last minute, but whoever's available to gather for a door knocking, shared door knocking effort, going door to door with those door hangers. And it was exciting to join you all in that last year a couple times, and we'll plan three different times for this year. There'll always be a week or two before each of the Worship in the Park dates coming up. Okay. I am not someone who is eager to follow traditions. As much as I love candy-coated, chocolate-covered malt balls shaped like eggs, there is one tradition connected to Pascha, Easter, that I do really like. And it's that tradition that I didn't grow up with, but of saying, "He is risen." It's a Paschal greeting or something like that that people call it. He is risen. He is risen indeed is the response. Let's do that together. Let's do it twice here. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. I've never been to Israel, to places where Jesus walked. I'm sure that would be so cool to do. I've never been to the city where Jesus was crucified and buried and then raised to walk again. I don't think I have to be, but I think that would be impactful. But I have been year after year to this place on the calendar, and as well week after week to that place on the calendar, that Sunday, each Sunday. But it's a good reminder that what Jesus did, what God did, was in history, in reality. God entered into time and space. He dwelt among us. And I don't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And there's no scriptural mandate to observe Pascha. But it's still awesome to know that this time of year, on this very earth, Jesus was raised. His tomb is still vacant. For this morning, I want to consider further implications of the resurrection by looking actually what happened 40 days later. I know I could have saved this, but it doesn't land on a Sunday. So I want to look at what happened 40 days later and the implications of the ascension. Since I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, decided to change it up, I'll give you the three major headings for the lesson right now. First, I want to look at the ancient hope fulfilled. So a hope that was there before Jesus came, the ancient hope fulfilled. And then we'll just focus in and read some passages straight through on the story of the ascension, the story of the ascension. And then finally, we'll consider why it matters. So on the ancient hope fulfilled, before Jesus came, the Jews had been reading the scriptures. And though there's key things that we understand they got wrong, and the Gospels make that very clear, Jesus makes that very clear, when you read Acts, we're told there's some things they were getting right when they read the scriptures. When the Gospel goes out from synagogue to synagogue and city to city, it wasn't framed to Jews as a new religion, but as the fulfillment of what God said would happen through his prophets. So here's two key beliefs the Jews had that Jesus and the apostles do not correct, but affirm. So the first is that the Messiah will reign. The Messiah will reign. Now, of course, we in the Gospels appropriately see how much they tend to misconstrue those prophecies of the Messiah. They tend to have as shallow of an idea of the Messiah's reign as any typical human power might be wielded. They focus on earthly power rather than on higher purposes. the purposes such as defeating sin and blessing the nations with the good news of salvation. But they did at least understand that a descendant of David would come from God and establish an eternal kingdom. The anchor of this hope was the promise of David in 2 Samuel 7, which then is referred to throughout the Psalms and the prophets. It's why they understood from scriptures that there would be a son of David who would come and establish his kingdom. The second that they understood is that the dead will rise. The dead will rise. And there wasn't much of anything to correct on this point. The Jews, except for the Sadducees, famously, the Jews believed that our bodies would be raised. Not just wispy spirits floating off, but bodies coming to life, rising from the grave. Isaiah 25 and 26 are my favorites to look at because it's so clear. And amazing what the Lord declares here. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And then over in chapter 26 and verse 19, the whole section is wonderful. I want someone to write a hymn off of chapter 26. Anthony's not here. Last time I said that, Anthony Salas went ahead and worked on a hymn and wrote a hymn. But chapter 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." They believed that. They understood that. That was the norm, and the Sadducees were the exception among the faithful Jews. And so Paul would affirm in Acts 23, for example, as he's on trial, he would affirm the common ground that he had with the Pharisees. He did not abandon this hope when he turned to Christ, but only saw it fulfilled. Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 9. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?'" Paul understood that this was something, really the point of issue. He believed that Jesus inaugurated the resurrection, and that the idea of resurrection was common with his fellow Jews at large. So chapter 24 now, verses 14 and 15, of course they didn't just get this from nowhere, but they got it from the scriptures. Verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Resurrection for all people. Of course, some, as Jesus points out in John chapter 5, would be raised to eternal life, and some would be raised and judged. Jesus does offer one adjustment to this generally accurate expectation, and that is that the Messiah inaugurates that resurrection. They understood that the just and the unjust would rise in the very end at one time, the general resurrection, as we sometimes call it. But Jesus is already raised, thereby providing a guarantee. The Messiah's resurrection is the first installment. Paul calls this in 1 Corinthians 15, first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. That can have the connotation of what is best, but I think more consistently it has the connotation of what is the first of its kind as a promise for what is to follow. 1 Corinthians 15, there are places where the first converts in a place are called the first fruits. Does that mean that family was the best? No, I don't think that's what it's intended by that. But they were the first of their kind. There would be others like them who would come to the Lord as well. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." I guess we'll continue, actually. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." First fruits, then again, is the first of its kind, the promise of what is to come. When Jesus was raised and we saw him, God was saying, in effect, there's more where that came from. So, an accurate reading of the Gospels should understand that these ancient hopes are preloaded into the first century based on the Scriptures, the Messiah and the resurrection. For everyone who thought that Jesus might have been the Messiah then, what did that mean when he was rejected and killed? Well, then their hopes were crushed in both of those, at least as any idea that Jesus was going to fulfill it or bring it about. Where's God's promise? Will there be a son of David? Will there be eternal life? So now let's enter into the gospel story here, and let's use Luke and Acts for this. Luke chapter 23, toward the end there. And I'm not going to be going in any detail about explaining these passages, but just appreciating them in a longer form here. Luke chapter 24, chapter 23. I keep on wanting Luke to be right before Acts, and that's not how it works, so excuse me. Luke 23, verse 44 here. Again, think about those hopes of a Messiah and of the resurrection and kind of the drama of what of those hopes being bound up in the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Let's read verses, chapter 24, verses 1 through 49. And the people on the road to Emmaus embody that worry, that fear, that crushed hope that we've already referenced. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 49. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And that was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures as things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened, and though they saw a thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. When they saw him, and some thought they were seeing a ghost, a spirit, he took pains to demonstrate that the ancient hope was beginning to find its fulfillment in him. And confirmation of that ancient hope involved flesh and bones. They could see him. He could eat food. Jesus' body, soul, and spirit was standing whole before them. He was confirming the ancient hope. The Messiah inaugurated eternal life, a term coined in Daniel 12 in talking about bodies rising from the dead. Let's continue in verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Just a short reading there. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Jesus could have, I suppose, just vanished before them. He could have Obi-Wan Kenobi'd right there, leaving his robe behind. He could have dropped his robe of flesh. Instead, he seems to have taken it with him. The ascension fits the ancient hope. The ascension is the logical result of those two elements of the ancient hope. He is resurrected, and he is the Messiah. And when the king dies and rises again, he doesn't just rise to do nothing. He rises to his throne, having conquered. Ascension technically means just going up, right? That's all that has to mean in a given context. And Jesus did go up, but it wasn't just up in a way to twiddle his thumbs for thousands of years, but to reign. He reigns. This is part of the gospel message. His ascension to his throne. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we, I think he's referring to he and the other apostles, we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He was exalted, lifted up. David did not ascend. Jesus sits at the Father's right hand. Why does all of this matter? First, as an historical testimony. The ascension is unseen by all of us and yet believed. His throne is a matter of faith, not sight, right now. Stephen got to see him at the right hand of God. The rest of us trust the testimony of those who saw him rise and ascend. We walked not with the chosen few who saw thee from the earth ascend, who raised to heaven their wandering view, then low to earth all prostrate bend. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the skies. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the skies. I'm more certain of Jesus' reign than I am of anything that I am worrying about. When the apostles go from city to city, they present an historical case. They present testimony. And so we are witnesses, they say. That is part of the function of an apostle. They don't say to wait for a feeling in your heart that will tell you the message is true. They tell you reasons for their testimony, consistent with the scriptures. And they offered that testimony as they faced rejection at every turn. So it's an historical testimony. That's why it matters. And second, it matters as a tangible hope. We don't have to leave ourselves to just a vague goodness ahead of us. We will see the Lord when we come to life in the end. And I don't know what that will be like. The scriptures don't give us immense detail. We aren't told every point of continuity and every point of discontinuity between the seed that is buried and the plant that rises. There are points of continuity and there are points of discontinuity. But whatever is sown is raised, however it might be changed. It will be changed. So personally, I expect to recognize my grandmother and my friends who have called on the name of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places, Christians were comforted about the deaths of other Christians with the hope of resurrection. God cares about relationship, about his church, about community. He cares about reunion. And we're not going to be faceless ghosts. He's the first fruits, the first of its kind, that he carefully went in pains to show us. The 11 apostles recognized Jesus, who is the first fruits. And this points me in the direction of glorified bodies that we can recognize. So it's a tangible hope. And third, it matters as a foundation for courage. The ascension grants courage. I encourage you, if you haven't been able to look at it for a while, look at Psalm 11 sometime, if you need courage in connection to Jesus on his throne. But we just sang this hymn that I wanted to pick up again. I didn't ask for it. I didn't ask for In Christ Alone either. Here all who suffered sword or flame for truth or Jesus' lovely name shout victory now and hail the Lamb and bow before the great I am. And bow before the great I am. There's courage in the resurrection and in the ascension. Jesus rules now. In Psalm 11, depending on where you put the quotation marks, it looks like someone saying, run, run for your lives. It's all falling apart. Do whatever you can to escape and survive. But Psalm 11 is saying, don't panic. The Christian cannot say, it's all falling apart. The Christian cannot say, where can we go? Don't believe that. Yes, bad things can happen. Yes, governments can fail. An environment can be harmed. And we should do our best to do what's right. But our hope stands, whether or not governments fall or oceans rise or bombs drop. And when we think there's nothing to hold on to, you know what we hold on to? Our idols. That's That's what Satan does. That's what he does through various voices, stirs fear, so that we find something other than the Lord to hang on to. There is no other mountain where you can take cover. And you don't have to be afraid, because even if it feels like the foundations are shaking, the Lord is on his throne, and his kingdom is not shaken. So let courage be a norm for all of God's people. And then fourth, it matters as a hope that trusts in the ultimate restoration when Christ returns. I want to look at Acts 3, verse 17. Acts 3, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There is some sense of restoration that happens now. We repent. We turn away from sin. And our sins are blotted out. We find some sense of refreshing now. And yet Christ is received until he returns, the one who brings the restoration of all things. We will not complete the work of Christ. We cannot fix all of the world's problems. We will not bring it to perfection, even ourselves to perfection. The restoration of all things is only perfect when he returns. And so keep your hope in the right place. To wrap up, I have just kind of a final question for us to think about. I wonder if you've had time to think about before. When did the vision of Daniel 7, when was Daniel 7 fulfilled? This is the vision, I'll read a couple verses there. The vision where the Son of Man comes to the throne and receives all dominion. When was that fulfilled? Let's read that, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When did the Son of Man receive dominion? What I suggest to you is that Daniel 7 is the ascension. You can kind of imagine plugging in the Gospels on the front end before you get to Daniel 7. And after his death and resurrection, he goes up into the sky, is taken with the clouds. And that's what the disciples saw, right? They saw Jesus go up into the clouds, but what did Daniel get to see? But then the Son of Man come with the clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days to receive all dominion. And then we're told in Acts that he'll return with the clouds. And so, Lord, come quickly. I want to ask you to offer an invitation. I was expected to hear all kinds of shuffling of notes and nothing happened. So you all don't know what gave with the program. Can you, full of hope and joy, say, Lord, come quickly? Can you do that? If you cannot, perhaps your conscience knows you need to turn to him first. You remember the people in Acts 2 were frightened at the news that Jesus was going to make his enemies his footstool because they recognized they were guilty of the cross. And they asked what could they do? And they were told to believe and repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Only he brings restoration. Only he can save. And that's the point. So turn to him now so that you can, with joy and hope, say, Lord, come quickly. Let's stand and sing.